called Lord Help Us to Pray. And you'll see below, I'm actually taking it from a book that's called The Spirit Helps Us to Pray, A Biblical Theology of Prayer. Lord, I pray that tonight you would use this subject, this material, Lord, to impact all of our hearts. Lord, it's there's no greater subject than this, for it's through this avenue that we gain a deeper, a more intimate relationship with you. When Jesus died on the cross, he ultimately died there to take away any wall of separation, anything that would hinder any of us to be able to come into your presence. You've made the way open for us. You've given us access through the blood of Jesus. And you said in the book of Hebrews that we can come boldly to your throne of grace. And so I pray that you would use what we studied today to truly open our eyes to the benefits that we have in Christ and the beauty that it is to pray. And so bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The very first thing that I want to bring out is on the very top of your notes. And it says this: prayer is the most intimate expression of the Christian life. The most intimate expression of the Christian life. Why then is it so neglected? That's a big question. We as Christians have one of the grandest privileges to be able to approach Almighty God in prayer. And sadly, it's one of the things that is neglected. You know, many of us can get caught up in our busyness. We were just listening recently to a message from David Wilkerson. He was talking about the conspiracy of interruptions. There are times in our lives that we begin to be moved by the Holy Spirit to seek the face of God like maybe we haven't done before, or maybe we've not been doing it like we were when we were first saved. And God begins to put his hand on us to draw us to that intimate place. But then when we make choice, we begin to make the decision to begin to seek the face of God with all of our hearts, then all of a sudden it seems like there's a conspiracy that happens, a conspiracy of interruptions. Have you all been there before? You really feel to go and pray, and it's at that moment, all of a sudden, something seems to happen, and you're not able to pray like you maybe would have liked, or it's a conspiracy, really. The enemy doesn't want us to pray. He knows that when a people are in prayer, when we are in prayer, that there is something very powerful taking place through that avenue of prayer, and Satan doesn't like it. So he brings that conspiracy of interruptions. And I remember a few years ago, I read a poem one time. I think I actually heard it through the Jimmy Swaggart telecast way back from a show that was done in the 80s. But I want to read it for you, and it concerns prayer. It's not in your notes, but just want to read it. It's called Why Don't We Pray? And it says this: the highest privilege ever afforded to man is the power of prayer. Then why don't we pray? The right to talk to the highest potentate in all the universe. Then why don't we pray? The most important force accessible to man is the potential of prayer. Then why don't we pray? The greatest longing in the heart of God is to talk to his children. Then why don't we pray? Nothing is impossible to those who pray. No man ever fainted or faltered who gave himself to prayer. Then why don't we pray? Every sin is forgiven. Every stain is washed clean. All guilt diminished to the man who prays. Then why don't we pray? Hell moves farther away. Satan flees from the man who prays. Then why don't we pray? Anointing will come. Mountains will be moved. Valleys made smooth. Rivers made crossable. The inaccessible made accessible. The impossible made possible. Dreams come through to the man who prays. Then why don't we pray? Jesus said that men ought always to pray. Then why don't we pray? Paul encouraged prayer without ceasing. Then why don't we pray? The riches of heaven are open to those who pray in his name. Then why don't we pray? Everyone can pray. The young, the old, the rich, the poor, the strong, the weak, the child, the aged, the sinner, the prisoner, in any nation, in any language, all can pray. Then why don't we pray? It's a powerful poem. but it really highlights the reality of the benefits that we all have to be able to pray. It's not a privilege that is allotted or given only to the big name preacher. The privilege of prayer is given to all of us, from the least to the greatest, from the one that has a big name to the one that is unnoticed, to the one that is rich to the one that is poor. All of us have that beautiful privilege. And so the question was asked, why is it so neglected? Why is it so neglected? We live in an age where intimacy and close relationships are avoided at times. You know, today people aren't committed anymore to each other. You know, it's sad that many people don't even get married because of a lack of commitment to each other. Many avoid intimacy. They would rather just be by themselves. They don't want to expose themselves or give themselves to someone else lest they be hurt or ridiculed or something. But sometimes there's so much strife in trying to be something, and yet there's a failure to understand that we need God in our lives. And it's God that's going to help us to have those relationships to the best of our ability. And so as we go into this subject of prayer, it's in no way to bring condemnation. Please don't ever feel that way. You know, I know many of us have been through seasons of prayerlessness. Sometimes there are things that come into our lives. I'm talking about it's happened to me, where there's so much busyness. I mean, when I worked at the Bible school, I mean, of all places, you know, you have chapels every day. You're teaching classes. You're in the Word of God all the time. You would think you have, you know, so much time to pray. And I went through seasons of prayerlessness just because of interruptions or just because of just the flesh dominating. Just staying up late but not able to pray because you fall asleep or vice versa in the morning. So it's not condemnation. Hopefully all that we learn in this class will be something that will encourage our faith. But we're going to begin by looking at many terms of prayer. As we go through them, we'll go through them in alphabetical order. It doesn't in any way show that one term is better than the other or greater than the other. Just for the sake of clarity, we'll do it in alphabetical order. But the first word, and let's just go right into them tonight. The first one is adoration. And some of these words that we will cover here aren't even in the Bible, but they do apply to prayer. Adoration is not to be found in either testament of the King James or the New International Version. Adoration isn't found in the Old Testament or the New Testament in either version, but the concept of adoration, the concept is a vital part of prayer and is actually found in the Bible in such terms as awe, to be in awe. You've heard the word awesome, right? When something is awesome, you're really looking at it, it's like, wow, it's awesome, it's full of awe. And that, in essence, shows having awe towards God, or the fear of the Lord, and worship. So that word adoration can apply to those different definitions or those different words. There's definitely that element of adoration that takes place when we come to God in prayer. We adore Him. We're in awe of His presence. We come into His presence with a true fear of God. Today, my wife and I were talking about the fear of the Lord a little bit. But when you think about the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, there was such a majestic ring to what was going on there. They were there at the foot of the mountain. The mountain, you could hear a trumpet blast, just a constant trumpet blast. The mountain was shaking and trembling like an earthquake. It was an awesome sight. And it really brought within the hearts of the Israelites a sense of awe, a sense of fear. And in some ways, fear can be something good. Now, sometimes we can look at it as something bad, but fear, we're actually wired as a human being to react in certain ways because of fear. Sometimes it's bad, but sometimes it's actually good. And so the fear of God obviously means that we revere Him. We hold Him in highest honor. But it also does have the element of the fact that we fear Him, that He is Almighty God. He's not our little sugar daddy. He's not our a little puppy that we pet. You know, He is God Almighty, and we revere Him. And so those words are there. But it also is the demonstration, talking about adoration, it's the demonstration of great love, devotion, and respect to adore something. Great love, devotion, and respect, demonstrating that. And for the Christian, it is worshiping or paying homage to God. Adoration, to adore. And again, it's displaying this great love to God in our prayers. You know, there is that element that happens when we're praying. Adoration sets the tone for one's prayer life. You know, our prayer life should be one of adoring Him, coming into His presence and loving Him. It reminds the one who prays of the person he is addressing, of His attributes, and of His personal concern for us. And so when we come into His presence, we come into His presence realizing we are talking to Almighty God and we adore Him for who He is. And when we come into His presence, we begin to even think about His attributes. That God is love. That God is holy. That God is faithful. As we begin to consider His attributes in our prayers, it begins to help us to come to that place of adoring Him. When we begin to consider in our minds or recollect about the goodness of God in our prayer, it's amazing how good and how beautiful God is. And so adoration, of course, is one of the terms that applies to prayer and is very important for us to consider when we come into His presence to pray. Another word that would apply to prayer is communication. Now, even though, again, the English words communicate and communication are not used in the Scripture, both in the King James or the NIV, those words aren't used to describe prayer. The idea is inherent. That means it's a part of prayer. Even though it may not be used to describe it, it's definitely one of the realities of prayer. Communication. That's the ability to commune with God. And of course, it's through the privilege of prayer. What it is that we, on the one hand, if we get it, prayer is the transmission of private or public information by human beings to God. That's when we're talking to God, whether about private things. I know some of us have things that are very private. That no one may know about, maybe only just a very few, a very close people may know about. But it's the transmission of that private or public information to God. We are communicating with Him in that way. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Daniel. We're going to look at some of these scriptures here, just to see how Daniel did it. The book of Daniel. But Daniel chapter 9. And let's read verses 3 through 6 as we see communication or Daniel actually relaying private or public information to God. Again, communication or to commune. It says this, I'll read these verses for this time. Daniel chapter 9 verses 3 through 6. It says, I set my face to seek the Lord, or I set my face toward the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping His covenant and mercy to those who love Him and those who keep His commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from Your precepts and from Your judgments. And you can see that Daniel is relaying private and yet public information about the very acts of Israel here. That they had sinned, and he's, in a sense, acknowledging that sin in that prayer. You know, those that are his servants, the prophets that spoke in his name. And so he is pleading with him in prayer and petition. He is fasting and praying. But in that, he begins to relay the disobedience and the sin, wrongdoing of those in the land. Now, on the other hand, right after that, in your notes, prayer is a two-way exchange of information and ideas between God and His people. Okay? It's a two-way exchange of information and ideas between God and His people. I want you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 9. A two-way exchange of information between God and His people. It's beautiful to think that there's a two-way exchange. Really, communication is always going both ways. Isn't that right? If you think about it, God is talking to us, and we're talking to Him. That's real communication. Isn't that right? If we're going to communicate, it can't just be, if my wife and I are communicating, it shouldn't just be me talking, because then it's just one-sided. But when we're really communicating, I'm talking to her, and she's also talking to me. Amen? It's the same way with God. When we come to God and we commune with Him, there's going to be a two-way exchange of information. Thank God that it's that way. God wants to talk to us too. He doesn't just want us to do all the talking. Sometimes we've got to stop and listen. Amen? God wants to talk to us. Anyways, look at Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 10 through 16. And you can see the discourse that happens here in the book of Acts. And it doesn't have to be only for someone like Ananias, it can be for us too. It says this, verses 10 through 16, "A disciple named Ananias was in Damascus, and the Lord said to him in a vision." Now remember, it's a two-way exchange. "And he said to him, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to Straight Street, and inquire at Judas's house for someone named Saul of Tarsus, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him, so that he may see again.' Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how many evil things he has done for your saints or to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go your way, for this man is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Now, this story is something that's actually very interesting, isn't it? There's such a communication happening that sometimes you and I can wonder, Lord, can you really talk to me that way? And yes, He can. You see, if you and I will begin to seek the face of the Lord intimately and begin to draw near to Him with all of our hearts, we will begin to have this kind of relationship with God. It doesn't have to be that we hear someone say, the preacher is saying, God told me, or, we hear that evangelist say, God said. The reality is that God wants to talk to all of us. He really loves us very much, and He wants to commune with us. If you think about it, God wants to talk to us. I remember one time, we were there in Pennsylvania, and I think it was might have been one of James Jacobs' field trips, if I remember correctly. And I remember after the field trip, I was in the van waiting for him to pick him up, and he got off the thing. He jumped back on the van to take off. And I remember I was sitting there in the car, in the driver's side, and he got in on the front seat, and he had just had a field trip. It was like some kind of movie theater or a live theater. They like actually did a play while they ate food or something like that. And so I remember when he got into the van, I wanted to hear all about it, I knew he had been there, but when he got into the van, he was not in a talking mood, and it was surprising for James Jacob, especially when he was that young. He just loved to talk. But he came into the van, and I'm like, "Hey, James Jacob, how did it go? Tell me about it." He goes, "Oh, it was good." And I wanted to hear, the play was about this, and it was like that, and we ate this. But all he said was, "Oh, it was good." That's all he said, And I said, "Come on, Jim Jacob, what else happened?" He goes, "Do I have to tell you now?" And I'm like, "Ah." And the point is I really wanted to hear him. But, he wasn't ready to talk. That's okay. I'm not going to be condemning him and saying, "You better talk to me, son." No. That's not the way it is. But it's in that way, God wants to hear our voice as well. And it's not that, when we think of our children when they were young and they were, real talkative, you just love to hear them. In the same way, God doesn't look at us in our old age and think, and I don't want to hear them now, I only like when they're babies. You know, God doesn't look at us that way. He loves us the same all the time. And so communication is a very important aspect of prayer that will show us more about who God is, and it'll even have the recourse of allowing God to know us. I think we said it in the church the other day. Not only are we to know God, God wants to know us. Now, yes, God knows everything, but He wants us to open our hearts and express ourselves to Him because we love Him, but allowing Him to go into our lives and into our hearts. And sometimes there are areas that sometimes are hard, but the thing is, God wants to do something in all of our lives. And so communication is a beautiful word that helps to explain what prayer is all about. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Look at this conversation between Adam and God. One of the first scriptures that shows us about this communion, this communication, is in Genesis. And so look what it says here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. And we've heard this many times, but just to reiterate communication, look what it says here. It says, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" There was something that God and Adam had in the garden, a time of communion that they had, communication that they shared. We can only surmise in our minds and wonder about the conversations that they had when they talked about the beauty of the garden or talked about the animals when he named them and so on and so forth. But there was definitely communication that took place. And with any relationship, if there's going to be one, there has to be communication. Amen? We were talking about marriage last Sunday. We've been talking about it. And one of the biggest, most crucial aspects of a good marriage relationship is going to be that communication with each other. Because if there's no communication between both, it can be very frustrating and aggravating. And so conversation is also an important word. The next one is communion. It's similar. Communion carries with it a very similar aspect of communicating. But this word communion is a little bit deeper in one way. One definition from the dictionary is appropriate where it says this. It's intimate fellowship or rapport. Intimate fellowship. You know, we can communicate with a lot of people. We can communicate with people next door. We can communicate with people on the job. But sometimes it's just a communication. We just are relaying information. Isn't that right? But there's a time in regards to communion where it goes through into a very intimate form of communion. It's very intimate. This is the kind of intimacy that is shared between people that are in love, between the husband and the wife, between the newlyweds, between those that are dating. It carries something very close and intimate. The expression of love to each other that is only shared in those intimate places. And so communion carries with it that kind of definition. The Greek word devar means to speak. Of course, it involves speaking, but when two beings or human beings commune, they meet and speak. And so, of course, in their speaking, they're communing. But with this word, especially in regards to communion, there is an intimate expression of this kind of talk. It's not just speaking any words. It's actually going very deep into those very intimate places. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, if you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, that's fine. I'll read it for you. It says this. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. And he told him, "I will meet with you there." It's talking about when he was going to meet with him at the mercy seat. This was in the tabernacle. In the Old Testament day, especially during Moses, there was no temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was a traveling sanctuary. It was a traveling meeting place between the people and God. Whenever they were roaming around the wilderness for 40 years, the tabernacle went with them. And in this tabernacle, there was the mercy seat. It was a place where there were cherubim that they had built. God told them how to fashion them. But it says, I will meet with you there, and I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. And he said, I will speak with you all that I will command you for the children of Israel. It was a very intimate place. It was a place where Moses was communing with God there at the mercy seat. And you and I can get intimate with God and have such an intimate relationship with Him that we begin to commune with Him. There's another scripture that says that Abraham communed with God as friend with friend. There is that element of intimacy, of being alone with Him, where God is sharing things that He's not sharing with the people. Think about it. He's sharing those things with Moses, and it was Moses' responsibility to share it with the people. Intimacy and communion is a vital part of our prayer. Now, communion, as we look at this part, indicates fellowship and social intercourse at its most intimate. Again, it's very, very close. It is sharing, expressing your heart to the other. Again, it's being, in a sense, so open to them that they see the dark areas that no one else knows. But you're so close that you're able to express those things to the person that you love. Now, obviously, it goes even more than even the relationship that you can have with your spouse. You can be so close to God that you don't have to be ashamed of anything. You can share it with God. It's intimate. Now, it carries the idea of close partnership or of merging of spirits into blessed oneness. Becoming so close, you become one. Think about the marriage relationship in this. We've been studying in Ephesians that says the man will leave his father and his mother, will cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's an intimate relationship. And this is describing that same kind of intimacy. It's like the intertwining of cords into a single rope. You ever seen good old ropes that are really braided together? You know, it's one rope, but it's intertwined with individual pieces. And it gives it its strength. And it's the same way in our relationship with God. It's a level of prayer, or as a level of prayer, communion goes beyond just ordinary communication. It suggests an uncommon intimacy. Again, it's not just regular talking. It's not just like a friend that you know and is an occasional person you talk to and you get along with. But it's that, like, that intimate kind of talk that you can only share with just a few. And you can have, and I can have, that kind of relationship with God. Let's look at Genesis in the Word here. Genesis chapter 18. And we can kind of see this communing that takes place. Look at chapter 18, and then verse 17, and then we'll skip to verses 23 through 33. But verse 17 says this, Then the Lord said, Should I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Think about it. God had appeared to Abraham. I mean, he was sitting at the door of his tent, and all of a sudden God appeared. Can you imagine that? I mean, wow. But as he's there, and he's there with some angelic beings, and all of a sudden there's this communication that is happening between God and Abraham, and he says, let me make you some food, and all of this begins to happen. But then the Lord says to those, should I hide from Abraham what I am doing? God had appeared, God was talking to Abraham, but God was on a mission. There were some things going on there in Sodom and Gomorrah that were not right. And so God was about to do something there. And so there was a plan in the heart of God. And he was saying, should I hold this from him? In other words, God was saying, I know Abraham so well, I want to talk to him. I want to share with him some things that only I know about and I can't share with others, but I want to share this with Him. And there are things that God wants to tell you and me, but it's going to rely on that intimate relationship that we have with Him. And so He said, should I withhold this from Him? But then look at verses 23 through 33. It says, then Abraham drew near and said, shall you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, this was after God had told him He was going to potentially destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Y'all remember that? But within Sodom and Gomorrah was his own nephew. Lot was there, this relation to Abraham, and of course he begins to intercede. That's also an aspect of prayer. But he begins to say again, shall you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous in the city? Shall you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be treated like the wicked. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the entire place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Now notice the conversation, the communication, the communion that is happening here. He said, suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Will you destroy the city for the lack of 5? And he said, if I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose there be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it for this, if I find 30 there. And he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of the 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak only once more. Suppose 10 will be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had stopped speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. It's an interesting discourse, an interesting conversation. There's no doubt about it. I mean, it makes you wonder just how bad Sodom really was. It was so bad that there was a cry that came from the city all the way into the very ears of God, and God came down to see what was going on. He sent his angelic host, some angels, to check it out, and these men were so, how do you say, possessed by their lust, that they wanted to have relations with the angels. They were struck with blindness, and in their blindness, they tried to continue their way, even being blind. It's a horrible story. It really is. It shows how wicked man can get. Anyways, the communion that was taking place between God and Abraham is what we're trying to focus in on here. Abraham began to say 50, 45, 30, 20, down to 10. But there was such an intimate relationship between Abraham and God that this kind of communion could take place. And there are times when there are things happening and we need to commune with God. And it's all going to come from that relationship. You and I have been washed by the blood of Jesus. I want you to understand that. You as a New Testament believer have been made and given access to God that the Old Testament saints didn't really have. Now, they had that. There were certain few. Abraham was justified by faith. David was justified by faith. The prophets and others had a relationship with God that was all by faith as well. But not the whole Old Testament group had this. They were in covenant with God, but they weren't in the new covenant being washed by the blood. You have been made so whole, you and I, that the book of Hebrews says that a wide open door has been given to us and we can talk and commune with God. All of us can have a very intimate relationship with Him, and God wants to share things with us that He can't share with other people. And I really, really love that about God, that we can know Him that well, that He can talk to us. Amen. And you can talk to Him as well. Whatever is troubling you, whatever is heavy, we can begin to commune with God about it. Now, another word that is very important for prayer is confession. Confession. Now, right away, when you hear that word, we right away think of our Roman Catholic friends who go to the priest and do their confession. I remember I did my first penance I still remember going into the priest, went behind the little short mesh wall and told him all the wrong I did for my first penance. And I remember telling him all about the things I did wrong. It was like things like I beat up my sister, or I started the wood pile on fire, you know, things like that. I mean, the things I did, crazy. But I remember I confessed him, and he gave me a few Hail Marys to say and an Apostles' Creed or something, and I went and did it. But confession is very important in regards to our prayer as well. Confession is simply this. It's the acknowledgement of a fact about oneself or another. Confession. It's acknowledging our own sinfulness to God. It's acknowledging our weakness. It's the acknowledgement of where we are and being open and honest before God about it. And God takes delight in hearing us that way, just truly confessing the problems or whatever it may be. It can also be at times the disclosure of our sins or doing certain kinds of things that we did wrong, whatever it may be. But confession, again, has to do with just expressing to Him the facts about ourselves. The meaning of confess as used in this study is primarily the acknowledgement of sin before both God and people as the essential of effective praying. What does that mean? That means there are times when we come to God in prayer that we have to get those things that we have done wrong out in the open, and we say, God, I acknowledge I did wrong. I remember the president of the school that we worked under for many years, her name was Catherine Logan. She would have chapels, and sometimes in her chapels, especially if it was one of the communion chapels where we took communion, but there would come the time where she would say, we have to get our relationships right. If we've offended someone, get it right and confess. And I remember sometimes people would get out of their pew and go around and confess their faults or whatever to one another or ask for forgiveness. But it was very important to confess. It's like, remember the scripture that we read the other day in Ephesians? It says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, especially in regards to our own relationship with our husband or our wife or vice versa. You know, we're angry and there's something bothering us. It says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, get it right. And sometimes that means we've got to confess, whether it's sin or a wrong attitude or what have you. But it's the acknowledgement of this kind of sin in our prayer. Sometimes when we come to God in prayer, we know we've done wrong and we have to confess those sins to God. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that we must acknowledge the wrong that was there. You know, I've heard some preachers say we don't have to confess our sin anymore because they've been washed and they're all under the blood. But if we're in true relationship with God, we will confess things to get it right. You know, whenever we're in relationship with our husband or wife or a best friend and we've done something wrong to offend them, the only way to be right with each other is that we're going to humble ourselves and confess it and bring it out in the open and deal with it. Amen? It's a part of relationship confession. And that's what this is dealing with, confession. And again, in light of the subject of prayer, confession is a very important thing, especially when we've done wrong. Now, an outstanding example of confession in prayer is found in Psalm 51, and it says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." The psalmist was always very quick to acknowledge his sinfulness. Isn't that right? Whenever we read through the book of Psalms, we actually see a lot of the subject of prayer. The psalmist is always looking to be right with God and to express the thing of getting things right. And so doing this and acknowledging those wrongs in the presence of God helps us to be in right relationship. Now, remember, you as a child of God have been washed by the blood, so we don't have to feel like we have to beat ourselves up before we go into prayer and then God accepts us. That's not the way it is for us. When you come into God's presence, He takes us just as we are. Amen? But when we come into His presence, we humble ourselves in His presence, acknowledge our wrong, and confess it. Amen? And when we acknowledge it, we confess it, we get in the open, then we get it right before God. Now, the next word actually applies to the same thing, confession, but there can be what is called contrition. This word, again, has been something that we've heard. I remember being a young Roman Catholic, you heard of acts of contrition. Does anybody remember that terminology? If you were ever a Catholic at one time, acts of contrition. In other words, those were things to show your remorse or to prove that you did wrong. You do an act of contrition, trying to get it right. It's almost like a thing of repairing the wrong that was done. But contrition, though, in the true sense, especially in regards to prayer, is the act of grieving and being truly sorry for one's sins or shortcomings. I don't know about you, but if you've ever done something wrong, have you ever felt bad for doing it? When you've sinned, you know, usually we feel bad about it. That's contrition. You feel bad about the sin that was committed. In the Hebrew, the word is daka, D-A-K-K-A, and it means crushed, bruised, contrite. And sometimes when we do something wrong, especially when we're in our pride, we may deny that we feel badly. But when we allow God's Holy Spirit to deal with our hearts, He will begin to bring a contrite heart. Remember, God wants that kind of heart, a contrite one. And there are times when you can feel crushed because of the wrong that we did. And in that remorse, we begin to repent of that wrong, and then we ask for forgiveness. That's where the confession comes. And so contrition is, again, feeling awful about the wrong that was done. In Psalm 34, verse 18, it says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed," or those that are contrite in the King James Version, "in spirit." Those that are contrite, crushed in spirit. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says this, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." God takes delight in seeing us feeling remorse, feeling broken and crushed for the wrong that we did. It's actually a good thing to feel bad for what we did. It's actually something of a hard heart when we don't feel bad for the wrong that we've done. King David expressed this contriteness of being, their heart being smitten. "I was smitten in my heart. My heart smote me." It's whenever something has been wrong, done wrong, and all of a sudden you feel that conviction of God, and you feel contrition, you feel crushed within for the wrong that was done, and that's a good thing. Contrition is the attitude of the heart involving humility, brokenness of spirit, the admission of sin, and grief for shortcomings. At the same time, it begins to implore God for His mercy. "Oh God, I feel bad for the wrong I did." But then we begin to ask God, "Oh God, I need Your mercy." Amen? Thank God for His mercy. I don't know about you, but I thank God for His mercy, because had it not been for His mercy, where would we be? Isn't that right? The next word is entreaty, or to entreat someone. Entreaty is another word. Entreat is used in the King James, and it's an archaic form of that word entreat, but it means this. It means to plead or ask urgently. To plead or ask urgently, especially in order to persuade. So the intent of entreating someone is to ask with such urgency, such intensity, that you're trying to get them to change, you're trying to move. It's almost like getting them to answer right away. It's all about persuading them to act. And that's what that word means. And there are times when you will come to God in prayer, and there is such a heaviness, such a burden on your heart, that you begin to cry out to God and you begin to entreat Him, and you're saying, "God, I need You to move now." You ever been there? That's entreating. That also involves the next word, intercession. But it pleads to ask urgently, especially in order to persuade. In the translation of five different Hebrew words translated in other passages in the King James, it also means to make intercession. It's very similar to what Abraham was doing when God was there talking to him about what was going to happen in Sodom. Remember that? As he was there saying, if there's 50, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He was pleading. He was entreating. He was wanting to persuade God, don't destroy Sodom even for 50. It went all the way down to 10. It also means to pray. And it also means to make supplication. To make supplication means to ask, to make requests, to ask for things. And so it involves all of this in regards to entreaty. It also means in the NIV, they are usually translated, these same words, as ask, to exhort. That's like to encourage, to coerce someone, to intercede, to pray, to seek, to urge. It involves all these different things. Look at Exodus chapter 8 real fast. Exodus chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. Pharaoh is actually the one doing the entreating to Moses, through Moses to God. But Pharaoh, this is chapter 8, verses 8 through 9. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and he said, pray to the Lord. Or in other words, entreat the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for or to entreat you and your officials and your people that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs except for those that remain in the Nile. And so Moses was saying, I will entreat the Lord. I will talk to him with the intention of changing his mind about these frogs. I'm going to ask him to change his course. I'm going to entreat the Lord. And we can pray to God that way. You know, we should be praying to God and entreating him right now for our nation. Because the nation is going down. But we should pray, oh God, I entreat you to change the course. Amen? And as we do that, we humble ourselves. We confess our sin. We do all these good words. Now, four Greek words are translated entreat in the King James. In other passages, the same words are translated to beseech. Again, that's to keep asking, to exhort, to ask and pray, as in James chapter 3, verse 17. It says this, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, easy to be entreated. That's like submitted, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. In other words, it's easy to be changed. Isn't that right? Easily entreated. That's, in other words, it's easy to ask for wisdom from God. The last word, before we close, is intercession. God raises up people as intercessors. Intercessors are not recognized. They're not like the big name evangelist on TV who has their television show or has a big following, big ministry. People aren't downloading, or they're unknown, many of these intercessors. But God raises intercessors that will actually respond to God's impulse. God begins to speak to them, to pray about certain things or about certain people or whatever. And they're always ready to pray. That's what an intercessor is. But intercession describes what an intercessor would do, or what you and I do when we pray, as we intercede on the behalf of someone or nations or people. The Hebrew word paga occurs 46 times in the Old Testament, and it is translated intercession in the NIV one time, four times in the King James. The verb form means literally to encounter. Again, that's an encounter with God. To encounter, to meet, and to put pressure on. That's like getting God to change course. Or, God, I want you to move now. It's of utmost importance for you to intervene in this situation now. And an intercessor breaks into that and begins to put the pressure on and to plead, to begin to remind God of his promise, to remind God of his promises, to bring God to the face of the fact that, Lord, you said that you were going to do this. There was a time when Moses was about to go, and God said, you go out and go, and I'll send my angel ahead of you, but I won't go with you. And Moses began to intercede, and he says, how can we go without you? Why would you forsake us? What are the people going to say? Those people in Egypt or those nations around us, and God isn't even with us? And he begins to intercede, not only for himself, but for the whole of Israel. The causative form lay, or which means for, means to intercede for, as in Isaiah 53 verse 12. This is what it says. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. This is speaking of Jesus. And was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and gave his life for you and me, the very act of the cross is intercession, is interceding to God for you and for me on our behalf. And so he intercedes. Remember, the Bible says that he's a faithful high priest that is interceding for us. He makes intercession for us. Now, in the New Testament, intercession comes from the Greek, whatever that word sounds like, eudaikano, whatever. And it means to appeal to. That's what's happening with intercession. To plead for. To make intercession. And again, it means to pray. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 27, it says this. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Did you know that when you pray, sometimes your own words aren't enough? There are times when you can be so burdened about a particular situation, whatever it could be, and not even words can be expressed, and it's nothing but a groan. A groan. Groaning in the Spirit. And God understands exactly what the mind of the Spirit is. There's an intercession that takes place. This groaning of the Spirit can also be praying in the Spirit, praying in a prayer language, praying in tongues. Now, this is not something that's fanatical. I'm not talking about being fanatic or being all this kind of sensationalism. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about praying sincerely in tongues, in a prayer language. And when you pray in tongues, you don't know. Your mind is unfruitful. You don't know what you're saying. But in the Spirit, God knows exactly what the mind of the Spirit is. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you can read that later on. It describes how that when you pray in the Spirit, you are praying the will of God. And so, if you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, pray in your prayer language. If you're not, sometimes you'll find yourself with groans. Groans. I've heard Baptist preachers that are not baptized in the Holy Spirit that have talked about this groaning in the Spirit. People like Chuck Swindoll. Anybody heard Chuck Swindoll? He's talked about this groaning, and he's not even a Pentecostal. But I'm talking about, there's sometimes even words can express the depth of the spiritual nature of that situation. But God knows the mind and the will and the intercession of the Spirit. 1 Timothy 2:1 says this, I urge then first of all that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. He kind of defines it in, or throws it in as one of the separate elements of prayer. Last but not least, it is the act of one or more persons, human or divine, making entreaty. Remember, to entreat is to persuade someone of something. Making entreaty to God in behalf of another person or persons. It's going and praying on the behalf of someone else. Maybe for your children, your husband, your wife, for your family, your friends, for your town, for your nation, for the president. You follow what I'm saying? And it's going and praying and interceding on the behalf of someone else and entreating God to move in that situation. And so many of these words apply to prayer. Not every prayer will be intercession, but many prayers can involve many of these different aspects. Sometimes that intimate prayer can be just words of love and adoration. There are times when in that intimate place, there comes such a brokenness and a burden that there begins to happen that intercessory prayer. And you're entreating God to change this individual, to change that circumstance. And that's what prayer is all about. And it's very effective. And so you and I have a privilege of praying. Don't ever forget that it's your and my privilege to pray. And God takes delight when you're in His presence and that we take the time to go there. God wants to answer our prayers. He wants to move on our behalf. If we're interceding or if we're adoring or if we're confessing or if we're doing all these things, God takes delight. It's amazing. I remember Carter Conlon, he's the senior pastor of Times Square Church, was preaching at a minister's conference, but in his sermon, he was talking about that prayer is one of the most often talked about, but the least done. You know, sometimes we just think, you know, everybody in church is obviously has to be praying. But sad to say, not everyone has a very intimate prayer life. And it's something that is so beautiful, so powerful, but so few really begin to take advantage of. And so I'm hoping that as we discuss these things, it'll encourage more prayer. Amen? Not only for you, but even for me. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not trying to say you need to pray and act as if I'm the one that's all prayerful. I think we all need to come into even more of the depths of the beauty of what prayer really is. And so remember, prayer, simply defined, is talking to God. God wants to hear us, and He takes delight in answering. And so be encouraged. And hopefully what we're talking about will encourage even more as we continue. And so let's say a prayer in closing. I didn't realize what time it was. But we'll say a prayer and let's continue asking God to encourage our prayer lives. Lord, I ask that, Lord, you would use all that we've been discussing in this particular study to encourage our prayer lives, to understand the dynamics and the beauty of prayer. And I pray that, Lord, you would begin to put, Lord God, your very burden, your very heart upon us. And that, Lord, we would take delight in coming into your presence. I pray that as we begin to pray even more, that we would begin to testify of the power of prayer, testify of how you're moving in our lives. Lord, help us never to neglect such a beautiful thing. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw us through the power of your Spirit to that intimate place. Help us never to be afraid, Lord God, of coming into that secret place. And when we do, I pray that we would hear your still small voice speaking to us, speaking those words of love that can only be shared between us. And so have your way, I pray. Again, use these words. Let it be seed in our hearts that will bear fruit. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.